We're going to get to Jeremiah eventually, but why don't you start by turning to Psalm 2. It's page 448, if you're using one of the ESV Bibles. Psalm 2. Would you like me to switch over, Larry? Sorry. I have memories of my childhood, of my father being away at work or at school in the evening, and me spending countless hours with my mother, drawing, coloring, cutting out colorful construction paper, and working with clay. My mother had dabbled in painting and also in a little sculpting, and she tried to show me how to mold things out of clay, but I didn't like it. Made my fingers all gummy, and when I was a kid, I didn't like that at all. I much preferred Play-Doh. It wasn't as sticky, and it came in colors other than gray. But I also remember my mother showing me things that she had sculpted, a man's head and so on, and I tried to do things like that, and I couldn't come anywhere close. Anything but the simplest of objects. I could do a pretty good snake. And I didn't even like snakes. But the things I molded with clay didn't really look like much of anything at all. That made the first time that I saw an actual potter working with a spinning wheel, a pottery wheel, just made that all the more amazing. We went on a grade school field trip from Greenwood to Indianapolis. That's all the farther we used to go. We didn't go to Europe in those days. Was less expensive for my parents, I might say. But we went to an exhibition in Indianapolis. I suppose they would have called it a multicultural exhibition these days. And among other things, we saw a potter at work on a spinning wheel, and it just seemed like magic how a shape would rise under his hands. Maybe some of you remember not very long after we came to this church, we had a group of Southern Baptist college students come down for an evening service, and one of the young women set up a pottery wheel right there in front of the communion table, and she did a pottery demonstration while a young man stood beside her with a microphone and spoke about how God molds us. Now, God forbade us to make any graven images of him. Second commandment, Exodus 24, thou shalt not make any graven images to bow down before them and worship them. But the God who forbade us to make images like that has also given us an incredible array of images in the Bible. Words, word pictures, which describe him to us in ways that we can relate to. Back in the days when respite from heat and a place to escape the enemy was of utmost importance, God is described as our strong tower, our refuge, our shade, our rock in the desert. The Bible says he is our reward. He is our light in the darkness. In the struggle, he is the captain of our salvation. He is our shield in the battle. And then there are famous passages that almost everyone knows. Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd. But when we come to Jeremiah 18, we could say, the Lord is my potter. The Lord is my potter. Now, potters in Bible times work very much like potters do today, but they did so without electricity. Some potters squatted on the ground and they would turn the wheel with one hand and then mold the clay with the other. I can't imagine how that would work. But most potters would sit on a low stool and they had a lower wheel at their feet and they would turn that wheel with their feet. It was connected to a short upright axle and the upper wheel was fastened to that, and that's where the clay was worked with the hands. They would carry their own water in vessels to keep the clay moist, and they fired or baked the completed object in a little oven that was fueled either with wood or most often dried dung. Now, the Bible uses the word picture of a potter and clay over and over to describe God. The passage in Jeremiah 18 describes how God molds and shapes the destinies of nations, especially the nation of Israel. Now you might say, why should I care about that? How does that affect me where I live? You need to understand that in the Old Testament, the way God dealt with nations, especially the nation of Israel, that's the way that he deals with individuals in the New Testament, especially believers in Jesus Christ. So let me give you a quick overview of the key places in the Bible where God uses the image of a potter to teach us about himself. And then I want to zero in on Jeremiah chapter 18 and give you four lessons from the scripture about how God is at work in your life, how he works in our lives. Now first, we need to understand that in the Bible, a potter is used to describe judgment. It's page 448, Psalm 2. Begin reading in verse 7. God is speaking, and the Father is speaking to the Son. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. First picture has to do with the judgment of Christ. Now, I wonder if that shocks anybody to think of the judgment of Christ. I mean, there's always somebody that's going to tell you what things are all about, you know, and there's always somebody who'll tell you what Jesus is all about, whether they have any clue or not. And there's always somebody who'll say, well, you know, Jesus was all about love and forgiveness, right? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild and so on. And as J. Vernon McGee said to a liberal minister friend of his once, he said, when Jesus was going through the temple whirling that cat of nine tails, do you think he was bluffing? I doubt very much that the people who fled from Jesus overturning the money changers' temples and whirling that whip, I'll bet they didn't think of him as gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Sometimes people try to manipulate you by saying something like this. Well, this is a side of you I've never seen before. To sort of rebuke your reaction and make you say, oh, well, I don't want you to think of me like that, so I'll back off here. I wonder if they would have said something like that to Jesus. Whirling the cat of nine tails, overturning the... Well, Jesus, this is just a side of you I've never seen before. You know what? Everybody has a side like that. You cannot love without also feeling hate. Let me give you an example. If you lost somebody to cancer, somebody you loved, how do you feel about cancer? Don't you hate it? Can't you imagine if somebody... A criminal, somebody had done an act of violence to someone you love. You love that person. It's very hard not to hate in return, isn't it? Everybody has a side like that. There's just certain things you won't put up with. But in our case, as often as not, it's petty things. We're looking ahead of us in the 20 items or less line. And say, that person's got 21 items. I can see it right there. Manager! Sometimes it is matters of right and wrong and justice, but in God's case, in Jesus' case, the things he won't put up with are always a matter of right and wrong, never something petty or selfish. Now, God offers to us his love and mercy and forgiveness through his Son, Jesus Christ, but God must always judge sin. Jesus took that judgment for us, but if we reject his love and forgiveness and persist in our rebellion, then we have chosen judgment for ourselves. Now back to the picture. When a vessel that the potter was working on became ruined, too dry and too resistant to be molded and worked anymore, then the potter would take it to the junk heap. He had an iron rod and he would smash the vessel and leave it there on the junk heap. This is the picture of Christ's judgment in Psalm 2. Then this passage was also, or rather this picture was also used to illustrate the ridiculousness of unbelief. I wonder if I could get you to turn to Isaiah chapter 29. It's page 590 in the ESV Bibles. Isaiah 29. Isaiah illustrates the ridiculousness of unbelief or disbelief in God. Verse 16 of chapter 29. Isaiah says, "You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, 'He did not make me'? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" People say, well, where's the evidence for God? You know, the Bible tells us over and over again, God has left us abundant evidence of his existence. You say, where is it? It is in the scope and power and design of what we call nature, or on a grander scope, the universe, the cosmos. Paul the Apostle said, "For God's invisible attributes have been clearly perceived in the things that have been made." Now, everywhere we look, from the characteristics of this incredible planet that we live on, to the clockwork balance of our solar system, to the structure of our galaxy, and we found out that we're not only in exactly the right place in our solar system, what they call the habitable zone, we're in the exact right place in our galaxy, in a galactic habitable zone or habitable zone. If we were any place but, life couldn't exist here. They've also discovered, as they peered into the cosmos, that the galaxies themselves, the billions and billions of galaxies, all together form an immense superstructure that we can only see the tiniest part of. And all of this bears the unmistakable marks of design. Now, what do you mean by unmistakable, you might think? It's unmistakable in this sense. You could look at New Hampshire's Old Man of the Mountain, and you could think, boy, that rock formation really does sort of look like an old man in profile. Isn't that cool? But when you go to Mount Rushmore, you instinctively know that the gigantic images of Washington, Jefferson, Roosevelt, and Lincoln were sculpted with intelligence and deliberate design. Even more amazing than the structures of the stars and the galaxies is the incredible complexity that we have seen, our scientists have seen, at the cellular and molecular level. Darwin used to speak of this simple single-celled organism. Do you know what we found out? It doesn't exist. What we have found with the aid of things like electron microscopes is that even the simplest single-celled organism on our planet possesses a complexity, order, and design that far outstrips even the most advanced factory that we can build today. And statisticians repeatedly estimate the odds of all of this complexity happening by chance. They say it's nil, virtually zero, practically impossible. Now I want you to listen to the words of Dr. Francis Crick. Dr. Francis Crick was one of the co-discoverers of the structure of DNA in each of our cells. Francis Crick is not a believer, and he had this to say about all the complexity and intricacy in nature. Quote, "Biologists must constantly keep in mind that what they see was not designed, but rather evolved." They have to constantly keep it in mind. And in response to that, Dr. Michael Behe, author of Darwin's Black Box, he commented, "Imagine a scientist repeating through clenched teeth, 'It wasn't really designed, not really.' It's like some absurd Monty Python skit where all of creation, heaven and earth, is shouting, 'God made you!' And the unbeliever says, 'No, he didn't.'" This is the response. And Isaiah illustrates it. "Thing made, saying to he that made it, to the potter, 'He did not make me.'" Now look at Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45 and verse 9. The image of a potter and clay is also used as a picture of resisting God. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Isaiah 45:9, does the clay say to him who formed it, what are you making? Or, your work has no handles. Everybody's a critic, you know. Some of Rayanne's relatives and uncle came to our house once, and I was trying to finish trimming the shrubs before the annual 4th of July parade, you know, to sort of keep our moral standing in the neighborhood. You know, you've got to mow your grass and trim your shrubs. And as I was finishing, this uncle stopped and he looked and he said, you missed a spot. You know, everybody's a critic. And I looked back at him and I said, when a dog is typing, you don't criticize his spelling. We're critical of everything, and we want to apply that to God. God, you didn't do this right. You didn't do this right. It's like the board saying to the carpenter, hey, you're messing this up. How ridiculous is that? This is the image. And then look at the very end of Isaiah, Isaiah 64, almost to the very end. Isaiah uses this image of a potter in the clay as a picture of surrendering to God. Isaiah 64 and verse 8 and 9. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. We are all the work of your hand. A fine painting glorifies the painter. A fine sculpture glorifies the sculptor. A fine instrument glorifies the one who made it. Our purpose is to glorify our Maker. And the sooner we realize that and surrender to that purpose, the happier our lives will be. There's one more, and I want to take you now to the New Testament. It's on page 945, the ESV Bible, Romans chapter 9. The Apostle Paul actually partially quotes each of the passages in Isaiah that we've just looked at. And he uses the image of a potter and the clay to picture the mystery of God choosing us. God choosing us. Romans chapter 9 and verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? We went through this some months together. Even the thought of saying, well, we've covered this, you already know what's in here, that's just laughable. You could spend the rest of your life pondering a passage like this. There's mystery here. It's like staring down into the Marianas Trench, the deepest part of the ocean on earth. It's like peering out into the vastness of space. There's no way we can ever comprehend the depth here. But here's the thing. Don't you ever use this passage or a passage like it to blame God or to let yourself off the hook for your choices. We may never understand. In fact, I suspect we will never understand how the purposes of the sovereign God who rules over every atom and molecule of this universe interweaves with our choices and decisions. I don't know how that works, neither do you or anybody else, but make no mistake, even when the Bible talks about this, the Bible declares plainly that you and I are responsible for the choices that we make and the actions that we take, and we must bear the consequences of those choices and actions. The same Jesus who said, no one can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him. And there are those who would just say, well, I guess I just need to wait for the Father to draw me, huh? The same Jesus also said, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You refuse Jesus to your own peril. But here's why this is here. This truth about God choosing us as a potter would choose a lump of clay, it's meant to be a great comfort to believers in Christ. When you come to Christ by faith and you know that He is yours and you are His, And no matter what else happens to you, you know that you belong to Him. You don't deserve it, but He chose you. And if God be for us, who can be against us? So these things summarize how the Bible uses the image of a potter to teach us about God. A potter illustrates God's judgment, the ridiculousness of unbelief, the folly of resisting God, what it means to surrender to God, and the comfort of being chosen by God. Now please turn to Jeremiah 18, and we'll finish up there. Jeremiah 18. In Jeremiah 18, the image of a potter and clay is used to describe God's steadfast, unfailing, unrelenting love and to show how God works in our lives. He does it in four ways, according to this passage. First of all, God works in your life. He squeezes. Verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. The word potter in Hebrew just meant to squeeze. Makes sense, doesn't it? To shape, to mold and to form. And get this, it's identical to the Hebrew word for distress. Did you get that? The same word for potter, for squeeze, is identical to the word for distress. May I ask, are you in distress of some kind this morning? Something you're facing in your life? Do you belong to Him? Do you belong to God through Jesus Christ? What that means is God is using the distress that you're in to mold you and to shape you. We may not be able to understand the why of everything that's happening to us, but at the very least, God is in the business of forming your soul. This world is a staging ground. This world is a proving ground, a testing ground. And when it doesn't make sense to us, it's because it's like when my grandmother would do that needlepoint, and I'd look at the bottom of that embroidery hoop, and it would look like such an awful mess. Then she'd bring me up on her lap and show me the picture from the other side. We're not home yet. But if we belong to Him, if you feel like you're being squeezed, you're in distress, know that God is using this to form your soul. Clay in the ground is a nuisance, isn't it? Can't plant anything there, really. But after it's dug up, after it's purified and softened and shaped, and after it's put through the fire, clay becomes something quite beautiful, doesn't it? When God squeezes us, He's molding us. At the very least, He's making us into the image of His Son. We shall be like Him, John said, 1 John 3, verse 2. I'll say again, I don't want to die either. I don't look forward to dying. Somebody asked B.R. Lakin once, how do you want to die? He said, of old age. He also said, if I knew where I was going to die, I'd never go there. I like that philosophy. I don't think it'll work. But Christian, the day that you die, all those days of being disgusted with yourself, of going to the Lord saying, I blew it again, Lord Jesus. I don't know why you still love me. I don't know why you still hang on to me. Ever get disgusted with yourself? The day you die, you'll never have another experience like that. The day you die, Christian, is the day you will finally experience moral and spiritual perfection. And some wife just snuck a look at her husband and said, I for one cannot wait. God squeezes, and then God turns. Look at verse 3. Jeremiah said, so I went down to the potter's house. And there he was working at his wheel. The wheel turns. Remember, one below, one above. And there's a sense in which the unseen wheel, the one with the feet underneath, the potter's focus is on that upper wheel. The unseen controls the seen. That means what we cannot see, God at work in our lives behind the scenes, what we cannot see controls what we can see. It's like a stage manager who's directing the stagehands to move the scenery and the props and all of this totally unobserved by the actors and the audience. Remember that God is the one doing the shaping. He is the one turning the wheel. He squeezes. He turns. Then he reworks. Verse 4. And the vessel he, the potter, was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand. And he reworked it into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to do. Sometimes the poetry of the King James Version is unsurpassed. The vessel was marred in the potter's hands, literally ruined. And so the King James says, he made it again. He made it again. Literally, he returned to the starting point. He started over. Now, what happens when a potter does this? He'll take the marred vessel. Beautiful vase suddenly takes a bend and it's just ugly. So he'll take that marred vessel off of the wheel. Still moist enough, he pounds it back with his hands into a shapeless blob. He moistens the clay again. And then he begins to squeeze it and work it with his hands. A potter's hands were so strong. And he does it. He works that clay with his hands until it's soft and pliable and yielding again. And then, this surprised me the first time I saw it in person. The potter will take that clay and with great force throw the clay back onto the wheel. Smack! It's almost violent. And then he begins to turn the wheel and to shape it again. Let me give you two takeaways from God's reworking or making again of our lives. First of all, this. May I say from personal experience as a teenager, you can resist God's leading in your life, but you cannot thwart his purpose. When you resist his leading, you can excuse yourself from great blessing. You'll miss so much, but you can't thwart God's purpose. Child, you're not big enough. The second takeaway is this. When you have made a mess of everything, when you have ruined it all, when you have marred your life in his hands, know that when you come to the place where you leave off resisting him and you become yielding and pliable to him again, you can begin again with God. He said in prophet Joel, I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. God is the God of new beginnings. There are a great many of us who would not be sitting here this morning if God didn't make us again. So he squeezes, he turns, he reworks, and he holds. Look at verse 5. And the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. What God could do for Israel, he can do for you too. In other words, make them again, make you again. Can I not do for you as this potter is done? The New Testament says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You know, there's a very personal element to all this. Like clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand. You don't just touch anybody. Try it. Reach up to the person in front of you and just touch them now. See what reaction you get. That's a very personal thing. They brought children to Jesus, and the disciples, old fuddy-duddies, they tried to prevent them, and it made Jesus mad. Jesus saw it, and the Bible says he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. And when they did, he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. The gentle, firm laying on of hands in that culture, when you did that to someone, it was symbolic of conveying the idea of worth and purpose. We don't do this in a public sense at our ceremonies and so on, but you still do it with the people you love. You say goodbye, you say hello to them, you hug them, you touch their hair, you touch their head, you touch their face. You're conveying I love you. You have worth to me. You have purpose and importance in my life. Jesus demonstrated with his actions that these children had great worth and great value in his eyes. And he said that God's kingdom was made up of such as these. In fact, he said we had to become like a child or we couldn't enter his kingdom. Child's not prideful, not when they're so very little. A child understands that it has needs and that only somebody else can meet those needs. That's how we have to come to God, humbly acknowledging our need of him and confessing that only Jesus can meet our needs. Now, when you come to God like that, what kind of reaction do you suppose we can expect from God? Again, I say to you, when you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. And Jesus swept those children up in his arms. He affirmed them with his touch and he blessed them with his words. How many children hear words of blessing today? Too often it's the other way around. But you might be sitting there thinking, I'm not a child. I mean, even if I come to him like a child, I left the innocence of childhood behind a long time ago. You don't know the sins I've committed. You don't know the shame I carry. Jesus couldn't receive me. I must be repulsive in his sight. If you think that, again, I point you to Jesus. You want to know what God is like? You want to know how God will respond to you in that sense? Look at Jesus. In Bible times, there was no disease more repugnant than leprosy. Not only was it disfiguring, and it caused you to be cast out of human society in the sense that nobody wanted to get it, or experience the contagiousness of what they perceive was the contagiousness of it. But beyond that, the Old Testament religious law, if you had leprosy, you were ceremonially unclean. And anybody who touched you was ceremonially unclean as well. So people didn't want to be near you. They didn't want to look at you. And they sure didn't want to touch you. And a leper came to Jesus once. What was it that compelled him to come into where the crowds were? And when they noticed him, they would shrink away in disgust and shout bad names at him. Get out of here, you filthy leper. And he came to Jesus. And how many years had it been since he had felt the touch of another human being? The clasp of a friend's hand on his shoulder. Or the embrace of someone who loved him. How would it be to live without anyone touching you? And the Bible says, and behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And the Bible says, and Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. And the crowd around would have gasped in horror. He stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Jesus didn't recoil from him and say, get away from me, you filthy leper. And he won't draw back from you either. No matter what you've done, what sins you're guilty of, Jesus will still touch you. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And when you come to him, he makes you his own, a child of God. Once you are his, he will never let you go. He said, I give to them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? No, Paul writes, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is part of God's steadfast, unfailing love that he holds us like clay in the potter's hand. So are you in my hand. Have you come to that place where you realize how helpless you are in God's sight, how there's nothing you and I can do to make ourselves better or acceptable in His sight. Have you realized that you're a sinner in the sight of God, no matter how good you are compared to me or other people? Have you come to the place where you realize that you need Him? Well, what should you do? You should call on Him. You should speak to Him yourself. He's already spoken to you. He's spoken in your heart, or you wouldn't even be concerned with these things. He has spoken to you in these last days in His Son, Jesus Christ, the book of Hebrews tells us. And He has been speaking to you this morning as I have opened the Word of God and taught you from it. Now you need to speak to Him. Nobody can do it for you. Nobody can keep you from speaking to Him. You must put your faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ, and call upon His name for the forgiveness of sins, for the love and peace you so desperately desire. And the Bible says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. The Bible says everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. And the Bible says everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So it's your turn now. Won't you call on Him? Won't you speak to Him? May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. In just a moment, the worship team is going to come and they're going to sing our hymn of invitation. And sometimes when you hear God's Word taught, you're moved in different ways. Christian, non-Christian. Maybe there's a burden on your heart. Maybe there's a time of squeezing that God is taking you through. Or someone that you love. When we have this time of invitation, it's an invitation to pray for Christian and unbeliever alike. But if you're an unbeliever, if you've never put your faith in Christ, I say to you two things. If you come, I'll be happy to have a word with you and a word of prayer and to show you how simple it is for you to call upon Him and to come to Him and become His child. But I also want to say this to you. If you're here thinking about this morning, even after we conclude the service, I don't care how many people I'm talking to or people talking to me, don't look and say, oh, he's talking to somebody already. I want to talk to you. If you're thinking about these things, I'd love to talk with you about it even after we've dismissed the service. And so, Father, we come to You. We thank You for Your work in our lives. I know that there are some here this morning. And some of our loved brothers and sisters who are listening at home because they can't be here. And maybe from their heart they're even weeping because of the way the time of squeezing that they're going through. Help us to trust You, Lord. We walk by faith and not by sight, and that is so hard to do when we're in a time of distress. But help us to trust You, to know that whatever You're doing, if it's something bad that other people are doing to us, You'll redeem it. Some time of trial or pain, maybe disease or failing health or the agony of watching someone we love make unwise choices. Help us to know that we can trust You. You are the friend we can go to at midnight and know that whatever we need, You're there for us. Now, our Father, come and speak to us. Help us then to speak to You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.